We also are doing a series called The True Vine. It's on John chapter 15. And we've been taking our time very slowly because there's so much in there. So we've been looking at the first 8 verses, John chapter 15, verse 1 to 8. And it's been powerful. And we spent 3 weeks in the first 8 verses, and we discovered a few different things. And the reason why I was drawn to doing John chapter 15 is because I've always wanted to be fruitful. I think we always want, all of us want to be fruitful in some degree. None of us put up our hand and say, I want to be a Christian who has no fruit in my life. Or I want to be a human being that has no impact or doesn't make a difference. That's not the way we live our lives. That's not the way our ungodly, unchristian culture. It's all about how can we be more, reach our potential, how we have more impact, be more fruitful. And, I don't want to be fruitful the way my culture tells me to be fruitful. I want to be fruitful the way my King, Jesus, tells me to be fruitful. So that's why we've been taking our time just to go through John chapter 15. And as we kick off, I just want to ask you a few questions for you to reflect on as we're going through this. And how fruitful are you? How fruitful are you? You know, it's always good to take stock of where we're at. It's always good to examine and reflect on the journey that we've been on so far and the journey that's yet ahead of us. You know, I wonder if we took a little bit more time just to examine our lives, to take an account, a reckoning of where we are at. Maybe that would help us to potentially sharpen and strengthen the journey that we're going on. So how fruitful are you? How fruitful are you in the areas that really matter? I mean, you might be thinking, oh, well, I'm super fruitful in my bank account. It's really great. I'm super fruitful in the material things I own. You should see the car that I drive, Ken. I am super fruitful. Well, I don't want to belittle or demean those things. That's not unimportant. But what really matters? Are you fruitful in the things that really matter? I suppose that begs the question, what does really matter? Does what really matters to you really matter to Jesus? So how fruitful are you? How fruitful are you in the areas that really matter? And let me ask you this question, because this is a lot of the reason why I spent quite a lot of time in John chapter 15 is, have you ever felt unfruitful? Have you ever felt, oh, there's just a season in my life where I just seem to be unfruitful? And I've had those seasons, and that's what's driven me to extract all of the divine nutrition I can out of John chapter 15 and just really say, okay, how I feel unfruitful. Is that real? Is that not real? What does Jesus have to say about this? Because I don't think Jesus called me to a life of unfruitfulness. I don't think Jesus called me to a life of just going through the motions. I actually think, and he actually says, that he's called me, he's called us to be fruitful. So we've been going through John chapter 15, and the first week we looked at how God, who is our Father, is the gardener. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. And this is super encouraging, because the God who created the universe is the one who is intent in making you fruitful. He comes into your life and he prunes away the things that shouldn't be there, and he fertilizes, and his motivation is for you to be fruitful. God the Father, who is the gardener, he walks through all of creation. He wants creation to be fruitful, and you're part of it. And so you might be thinking, oh, who's on my side? Who's helping me out to be fruitful? I didn't have all the opportunities that Ken had, you know, to be married to someone like Kira. You know, if I was married to someone like Kira, I would be more fruitful. You know, Ken is so lucky to have such a patient and understanding and giving wife. And, you know, my wife is less patient and less understanding, and no, I don't know. But you know what? You know who you have on your side? You know who you have on your side to make you as fruitful as you can possibly be? The ultimate gardener. The archetypal gardener. The gardener of the universe. God the Father. He is working to make you fruitful. So we learn about God as the gardener. We've learned about how Jesus is the true vine. Jesus being the true vine implies that there are false vines. There are many false vines that we can plug into. I've mentioned a few of them already: material success, relationships. Relationships aren't bad, but sometimes when they replace the ultimate relationship, Jesus saying he's the true vine, he's saying he's the ultimate relationship you can be in. And Jesus is the true vine is actually, as if you looking at throughout a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as a vine. And Jesus is saying, I'm not only the true vine, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true people of God. Do you want to be part of the people of God? Then be connected to me and you'll be part of the people of God. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you ever thought, oh, it's a bit unfair that God chose Israel and all the other nations. What about them? Well, we can be part of the true Israel. Jesus is the true people of God. And we can be the true people of God, plugged into him, the true vine. And Jesus is the true vine. He's also the true branch. Fully human. He's fully God, true vine, but he's also fully human, the true branch. The true branch from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Out of the stump of Jesse, a branch will appear, full of the Spirit of God, Spirit of wisdom and might, Spirit of counsel and understanding, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Jesus, as the true vine and the true branch, shows us how we can be empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit to be ultimately fruitful. And then we learnt how we are the branches. And it kind of sucks to be a branch in some sense, doesn't it? Like we can be cut off and thrown in the fire. That's what it talks about in John chapter 1, verse 8, that there's risk involved in being a branch. And I've talked about how there's risk, right? But I think I just met Dennis today, accountant. Where there's risk, hopefully there's also reward. Is that? I don't know if that applies. Maybe I should be speaking to a financial planner, not an accountant. Any financial planners around? But where there's risk, there's also reward. There's meant to be reward. And there's great reward in being a branch. There's risk, yes, but there is reward. We get to be fruitful. We get to display the glory of God in fruitfulness in our lives. Well, that's powerful. Not everyone gets that. Not every part of creation gets that. We get that. And there's some things, we were looking at how there are some things in being branches that maybe make us feel unfruitful when really we're not. Sometimes we feel unclean, don't we? We feel dirty. We did something wrong. We gave in to temptation. Oh no, I can't be fruitful for you anymore, God. And that's just a lie. Jesus says you are already clean. He says that you are already clean. You are the branch and you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And the same thing that makes us clean, the word, is also the same thing that takes away the other big excuse. There's one excuse that we give ourselves to be unfruitful. Oh, I'm unclean. I messed up. I made a mistake. That's one excuse that we have. And the answer to that is Jesus' word being spoken to us that makes us clean already. The other excuse is I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough education. I don't have enough resources. There's the purity excuse. And then there's the resource excuse. And Jesus says, if my words remain in you, ask anything of the Father and it will be done for you. Anything. Well, that's a blank check. You know, maybe I can talk to Dennis. That's an accounting term. A blank check to do whatever God calls me to do. Whatever I am lacking in terms of purity or in terms of resources to be fruitful for God, the answer is the same. God's word, the words of Jesus, make me clean. The words of Jesus abiding in me gives me access to the Father who will give me anything that I need. So, what's your excuse? Moving on to the next part. We're going to spend probably a couple of weeks in this passage, John 15 verses 9 to 17. And I've just highlighted some words here that appear over and over again. As you're reading the Bible and you see things repeated, they're repeated for a reason. And we'll spend a bit of time in this and see how we go. Starting verse 9, as the Father, this is Jesus speaking, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. So, You know, the Gospel of John is full of these incredibly dense, slightly confusing monologues from Jesus. And I love it. I love getting in there and trying to untangle what Jesus is saying and go deep and really just chew on it and get out of as much of it as I can. There's treasure to be found here. And as I was reading this passage, it just seems a bit weird to begin with. I don't know if it felt weird to you, but you know, Jesus commands us to love. He commands us to love twice. Jesus commands us to love twice in verse 12 and in verse 17. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." There's lots of commanding going on. "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants." Well, that doesn't make sense. You command servants, and now he's commanding us and says, "You'll be my friends, no longer servants." But that's the very thing that you tell, that's the very form of your relationship with a servant, is you command them. So if you're commanding me, then, and you're calling me your friends, that doesn't make sense. You're commanding me, you're treating me like a servant. Why are you commanding me to love people? Is that how love works? That you command people? Is that the way our culture, is that the view of love in our culture? You can't command love, can you? You've got to feel it, right? You've got to fall into love. You know, it's got to be like, you know, I remember when I first saw Kira more than 15 years ago, and I saw her, and then Jesus appeared next to me and said, "Can I command you to love Kira?" Said, "Okay, Jesus." Is that what happened? I mean, you know, I'm looking at Matt and Jen, who've just come back from their belated honeymoon, traveling around the world. Philippines, South Africa, Bali, you know, and you know, Matt, did Jesus appear to you and command you to love Jen? And Jen, Jen, is the only reason that you love Matt because Jesus appeared to you and said, "I command you to love Matt"? Probably, okay, all right. Does that make sense? Jesus commands us to love. He commands us to love each other. Is a command to love logical? Does it make sense? It doesn't make sense if you hold to our culture's view of what love is. It doesn't make sense if love is primarily physical attraction. It doesn't make sense if love is primarily about romantic feelings or anything else that puts the self above the other person. You know, a lot of our culture's view of love is actually quite selfish. It's actually about what the other person can do for me. Are they good looking enough for me? Are they able to take care of me? Are they able to make me feel good? You know, it's and often sometimes, you know, in the circles of friends who don't know Jesus yet, and they talk about the relationships that they're in, and some of the advice that they give each other is awful. "Oh, well, you know, if you don't love him anymore, then you just got to do what's right by you, and go find someone else that will make you feel good." You know, if you're not feeling good in the marriage. And of course, there's sometimes good reasons to move on from a marriage. But sometimes, often, people move on from marriage because they've fallen out of love. And I don't know if that's the right reason. In fact, that is not the right reason. If our culture's definition of love as something about physical attraction or romanticism or something that makes me feel good about myself, if our culture's definition of love is correct, then Jesus is deluded to command us to love. Fortunately, Jesus is not deluded. He's the one who shows us our delusions. He's the one who shows us how our culture's got it wrong. And I'd ask this question. I think Jesus would ask this question. What if love is primarily a choice and not a feeling? What if love is primarily a commitment and not a feeling? You know, I'm sure there's been times when what has kept Kira in our marriage has been her commitment to me and the vows that she made to me and to God to be with me until death do us part. I thank God for those vows. They've kept us together. I thank God for her choice to love me when I have been at times very hard to love. What if real love is first about the other person and the act of my will to choose their good and their human flourishing over my own? So I've talked about how our culture defines love. How does the Bible define love? I.e., how does God define love? Love is covenantal and sacrificial. Jesus says here, greater love has no man than this, or no human than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. Love, biblical love is sacrificial. Okay, I will love you even though it hurts me, even though it costs me, I will love you. I will fight for our marriage. I will fight for our relationship. I will choose to do so even if my emotions aren't involved in it. Even if this might be the last thing I want to do, I will choose to love you. And if you're in a relationship like that, then you are blessed. If you're a Christian here today, then you are in a relationship like that with Jesus. He chose to love you. He made a conscious choice to choose you. Biblical love is covenantal. He made a covenant with us. Marriage is a covenant. We make a choice to love each other. Biblical love is covenantal and sacrificial. If this is biblical love, if this is love, then the command to love makes perfect sense. Jesus' command, love one another. Love one another. He says it twice. When Jesus says a command twice within the space of 7 verses, well, then you know he's not messing around. I'm commanding you to love. It's important to me. And it's important to me because it's beneficial to you. Jesus doesn't just go around giving commands willy-nilly. You know, I command you guys to only drive Toyota cars because I own shares in Toyota and I want my share price to go up. He doesn't make commands that benefit him. It's for our benefit. The command to love makes perfect sense. Every day, I mean, you know this. I need to tell you this, but I will anyway. But you know this. This is what it means to be human. This is what it means to be human in relationship with other humans. Every day you'll be faced with a choice to love or to not love. You know, the honeymoon ends, unfortunately, Matt and Jen, at different times. The honeymoon is over at times. And sometimes marriage doesn't feel like a honeymoon. Every day you'll be faced with a choice to love or to not love, to love fully or to love partly. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we want to give our 90%. Sometimes we want to give our 95%. And it's probably impractical to always give 100%. Maybe, I don't know. But it's something to aim for. Every day we're faced with a choice to be faithful or to be faithless. In our walk with Jesus, every day we're faced with a choice to be faithful to our King who was faithful to us, or to be faithless to our King who was faithful to us. Every day we're faced with that. Every day we're faced with a choice. Will we deny ourselves, take up our own cross and follow Jesus? Or today, will I deny Jesus who took up a cross for me and follow someone else or follow my own way? Every day we're faced, every moment we're faced with that choice. Deny myself. Jesus said, deny yourselves, take up your cross, follow me. And sometimes what I do is I deny the one who took up a cross for me and follow someone else. I mean, this is not about perfectionism. You know, none of us are perfect, obviously. But it is about a posture we're called to have. It's not about perfectionism. It's about posture. How do I position myself in my relationship with Jesus? I know I can't attain perfect morality, but I can posture myself deeply in a relationship with Jesus. So, how do we abide in Jesus? How do we remain in him? That's what Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. Let my words remain in you. How do we do this? And this is what Jesus says. Do I have it up there? Yep. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. This is my command, verse 17, love each other. How do we abide in Jesus? How do we remain in him? Well, we remain in him, we remain in his love by obeying his commands. What's his command? Love each other. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We remain in Jesus by loving each other and by being in relationship with each other. That's how we remain in Jesus. And it makes sense to me because we remain in Jesus by remaining in his body. The church is his body. We're called to love each other. How can I remain in Jesus if I have a grievance, an offense, a bitterness against my fellow member of the body of Christ? in some ways when I am rejecting someone who's offended me and I push them to the side or I hold bitterness against them, what I'm doing is I'm rejecting the body of Christ, because that's a fellow Christian, fellow member of the body of Christ. I'm rejecting them. And in rejecting them, who else am I rejecting? I'm rejecting Jesus, really. That's why it makes total sense that Jesus says, if you want to remain in me, obey my command. And what command is that? Obey my commands. And what command is Jesus in particular thinking about in this case? He mentions it twice in this passage. Love each other. Love each other, that means you love me, that because you guys are my body. And if you love each other, you will remain in me. Don't love each other. Hold offense. Be bitter. Look down on one another. Separate each other based on race or social status or educational ability. Separate yourselves for any of those reasons, like the world wants to separate themselves, and you'll be separating yourself from me. Who have you separated yourself from? A fellow brother or sister in Christ. And in so doing, did you know you separated yourself from Jesus? That you're no longer remaining in him, abiding in him, not obeying his commands? We remain in Jesus by loving each other and being in relationship with each other. We remain in Jesus by remaining in his body. I've seen what happens. I've seen it over and over again. I've seen what offense does. I've seen what bitterness does. I've seen what insecurity does. It stops us loving each other. It stops us loving each other. It separates us from Jesus. And it steals from us the fruit, the impact that Jesus has for us, that comes from deep connection with him. Lloyd, do you mind jumping up, bro? So this command to love is not illogical or contradictory, even though it doesn't make sense to our culture. Our culture's definition of love is actually pretty shallow, pretty weak, quite poor. It's not just... Love is not just a physical feeling that you can fall into and fall out of. Love is a covenantal choice that you make each and every day. It's a sacrificial choice that you make each and every day. That's what love is. Love is more about the other person, your choice to serve the other person, than it is about how the other person makes you feel. The command to love is not illogical or contradictory. The only thing it contradicts is the impoverished view of love that our culture has. Love is not about how I feel. Love is about the choice I make to serve those around me and to serve God primarily. The command to love makes perfect sense. The command to love is the invitation to intimacy. It's like, I want you to be close to me. Jesus wants to be intimate with us. He wants us to be close to him. The whole framework of this analogy, the analogy of a vine that has branches connected to it, that's talking about intimate relationship where life flows from one being, the true vine, the true person of God, true people of God, the true Israel, Jesus, that we can be so intimately connected to him as a branch that his life force flows through us, and what causes him to grow and be fruitful flows into us and through us to cause us to grow and to be fruitful. The command to love is an invitation to an intimate relationship with him that makes a difference in us and in the world around us. Do you have that kind of intimacy with Jesus? Maybe you don't. Don't feel bad if you don't. Because you can. You can have this. You can respond to this command to love each other as Jesus has loved us. The command to love is an invitation to intimacy. It is the call to a life-giving, fruit-producing relationship with Jesus. Do you see how this command to love that Jesus gives us twice in this passage, how it makes us fruitful? How can a people, knowing their identity as loved ones of Jesus, not make an impact on those around them? And if I know that I'm connected to Jesus, that I'm loved by him, it has to follow that change will take place in the people around me. the command. Oh, is that right? I've missed one. Okay. Slides out of order. Sorry, guys. Please forgive me. The command to love is declaration of identity. You know what I do with my kids? My four children. You know how they relate to each other? They fight a lot. They're fighting over things all the time. You know what I have to command them to do? I have to command them to love each other. As their father of this family unit, I see my sons and daughters, and I have to remind them who they are. I have to remind them that they're Johnstons. I have to remind them of who Johnstons are. Johnstons, we serve and we encourage other people. We look out for the outsiders. We want to include those who are on the margins. We tell the truth. We are the ones who will make sacrifices to help other people. That's what it means to be a Johnston. I give that identity to my children all the time. And I command them to love each other, to remind them that they are brothers and sisters. The command to love that Jesus gives us is a declaration of who we are. We're a family. And I love being a part of this family. I see people from all around the world. We are a family. And sometimes, you know, I can love you and I can say that we are a family that is, you know what? I've said this before, I'll say it again. Kira will not be my wife in the new creation. She'll be my sister. My sons and my daughters will not be my children in the new creation. They'll be my brothers and my sisters. My dad, who's with Jesus right now, died a couple of years ago. He is no longer my dad in a sense. He's my brother in Christ, brother forever. Our relationship as spiritual family, this relationship, this identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, is the relationship that will last forever. My marriage to Kira, it's not going to last forever. Does that make sense? In fact, what I will have with Kira will be more intimate than what I have with her now. So, I mean, can we live in the power of that revelation? That my brotherhood with Hector from the Philippines, my brotherhood with Daniel from Zimbabwe, that's more lasting, more eternal than my marriage to my wife. That's the hope that we have to share with a world that is looking for real relationship. That's a hope that we have to share with a world that's looking for racial reconciliation. The command to love is a declaration of identity. I do this all the time for my children. I remind them of their identity. Who are we, Every Nation Melbourne? We exist to honour God, to make disciples. What is that but a command to love? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. To love our neighbour as ourselves. That's what it means to make disciples, right? Discipleship is a relationship. I love my Christian neighbour as myself. I love my non-Christian neighbour as myself. So the command to love is a declaration of identity over us in Every Nation Melbourne. Honour God, make disciples. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour, Christian and non-Christian, as yourself. The command to love is foundation. I've also made a spelling mistake there, a grammatical error. Should be a definite article, the. The command to love is the foundation of our impact. The command to love is the foundation of our impact. What does that mean? What does that mean, Ken? You know, Jesus said, the world would know that you are my disciples. I think it's chapter 16, the next chapter. The world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. You know how we can come up with all the greatest techniques to bring people into church. We can have all the light shows, the lasers. We could have the celebrities. We could have the free beer. That will bring people to church, won't it? Free beer. We could have all the free beer to bring people in the church. If we don't love each other, it's not going to make a difference. The foundation of our impact is our love for one another. The world has great concerts already. What it doesn't have is a community of people that truly love each other. Even when there are offenses, even when there are bitternesses, even when there's broken relationships, we love each other and we deal with that stuff. Sometimes it's messy, but it's always worth it because we're commanded to. Because Jesus knows that this, if we do this, then we will have an impact. Our witness will be amplified, will be multiplied, raised to the power of unity. And that's only one. But it's raised to the power of infinity. There we go. Thanks, Daniel, civil engineer. That makes sense, I'm sure. The command to love is the foundation of our impact. Can we love each other as we are commanded to? Can we reconcile with each other as we are commanded to? Can we move into a new level, a new realm of intimacy, a new realm of identity, a new dimension of impact? Something to think about. Ceci?